Well, it's wonderful to be here with you and share in your devotion and watch your faces and hear your voices. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of the worshiping community of Christ. Now, just to keep the thread continuous, remember that my hope in this time together with you is to strengthen you and engage you in what I call the great omission from the great commission, except now it's going to be the great commission of the great commission. Right? And that is the words, teach them to do everything that I have commanded you. And I've been trying to lay a foundation, and now gradually we will move more and more, especially today and tomorrow, into the more specific and practical things. But frankly, the vision is fundamental. The vision is what enables the intention to be formed and to be clear and to be steady. Most of the wavering that you see in human life, not just the spiritual life, but all of the good things that people propose to do and never get around to doing them somehow, that is rooted in the failure of vision. And you have to have the vision right. And the vision is basically the gospel. It's what Jesus preached, which is life now in the kingdom of God. Trusting him, but not just what he did nor what he says, but as your living Lord now walking beside you and you as his disciple. That's how it works. And of course, being a disciple and building a fledgling community of disciples is how you move to the point of teaching people to do everything that he said. So we want to get that out of the category of something dreadful that people are actually quite hopeless about. One of the men who was in our Fuller program a few years ago wrote this. The problem we face here, he was a Canadian, in one of the Canadian denominations. The problem we face here is the recruiting or electing of leadership in our congregations. I have never in 27 years of ministry seen people ask into leadership within our denomination because of their Christian maturity, or because they are people who have set a plan for their own spiritual growth and followed it. When I have sat with a nominating committee, the decision has been based on two criteria. First, does the person attend worship regularly? That does not necessarily mean weekly. Those are his words. Second, do you think that they would be open to being a part of the ministry? This is called the warm body method. And he goes, he wrote a wonderful paper and had a lot of good things in it. And he goes on to reflect on how things go, especially in the ministry, as far as taking care of their own spiritual vitality and growth. And he tells about how, after going back from the seminar and leadership in his church, he said, and he's practicing the stuff, that he says, an interesting aside, last year my congregation's outreach ministry team decided to arrange for a pastor's day apart. We arranged with a local retreat center to pay the expenses for this and then offered it to the ministers in our presbytery for free for 1 year. No one took advantage of it. Yet in our denomination, stress and stress-related disabilities are the number one reason for clergy being put on disability leave. Now, that comes from an unfortunate vision. No one intends to break down. No one intends to go into moral default or whatever it is they might go into. But their vision of who they are and what's going on with them in their world is defective. And now I've been trying to build piece by piece some parts of a vision for you and of who you are. And we had spent a good deal of yesterday on the spiritual side, trying to help us understand our basic nature as spiritual beings. And I want to sum that up with a little thing here. I hope you can see that. I repeat, if you're not able to see some of these things and you want the what's on them, they're here for you to use. Who are you and why are you here? Now, that's the deepest question you will ever ask yourself. And if you don't ask yourself, you will answer it anyway. You will answer it inch by inch, move by move. You know the words from Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. How does a sheep go astray? One nibble at a time. One nibble at a time. That's how a sheep goes astray. And they look up and they don't know where they are. Or they don't look up and find that they're being eaten by something. And that's a very profound way of putting it from people who knew where, how sheep lived and saw the similarity. So now I want, you know, everything I say is for you to try on. And so try this on. You are a never-ceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Now, can you change the pronoun there and say I? Take a moment. I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Now, if you don't want to do it, don't do it. But could we say that together? Using I? Could we say that together? I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Maybe you could take a bar of soap and write that on your mirror so that when you get up in the morning, maybe you could write under it, I am the light of the world. That'll scare you awake. But you remember, that's what Jesus said. That's you're put down in time and space in a particular place that is unique to you, and no one else will ever be in that place. And in that place, if you aren't the light, there will not be any light. Now, of course, Jesus is the light of the world. And the light that is in you is Him. But you matter. You count. Your position following our discussions of Genesis 1:26, your position in time and space is your place to be responsible. It is to have dominion, creative responsibility for good under God. And that's what your life is about. And so now you are spiritual in substance. You are never ceasing in duration. You are ruling or creative governance in destiny. Your destiny starts here. Someone find Revelation 22:5. Someone got it?
There will be no more night.
Well, keep going.
They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
And they will what?
Rain.
What?
Rain with a G.
Rain. Is anyone in this room going to be doing that? Anyone here? That's your destiny. And that's why I said to you, this life is training for reigning. And on the visible landscape, remember the two landscapes. On the visible landscape, you are likely to be tricked into reigning on your own. And then you are apt to group up with others to see if you can't reign better together and reign over others, and the whole world becomes a mess. So, what is eternal life? Well, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, you want to read that verse in the context of all the other things we're talking about. You want to understand that eternal life is not something that happens to you after you die, whether you want it or not. Eternity is running right now. Eternal life is a kind of life. And you can make your life eternal by interacting by God's grace with His life. And your life becomes a part of His life. Now, I don't have time to go back over or add other scriptures and so on, but you want to keep in mind this general picture. We will go to 2 Peter, the first chapter, before we're done here, and spend some time in how that's put together in that passage. They will reign forever and ever, and then shall the righteous shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Okay. Well, you may say, that's not how I feel this morning. But that's why it's important for us to make sure that we think these thoughts, and we're going to be talking more and more about how we can live there constantly. Now, because that's true, looky here. Anyone who is alive in the kingdom of the heavens, this world is a perfectly safe place to be. And that is what Jesus taught. You know, it's what Paul taught. This is a standard teaching. Anyone who is alive, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. I will lack nothing. So Jesus' teachings in Matthew 6. We sing about this some, but I think we don't teach much about it. Verse 25. For this reason, well, he's been talking about laying up treasures for yourself in heaven. And remember, heaven is not just later. He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And the answer is, well, it is. And if you want to know what more it is, then go back to the screen that we just put up there. Look at the birds. Here come the birds. The birds of the heavens. Now, your translation may want to help you out there and say air. And it's right and it's wrong. It's right because that is the heavens. It's wrong because it suggests it's just air. And you see the same sort of interesting play on words in the vision of Peter on the rooftop, the thing that came down out of the heavens. And the struggle to translate that puts heaven somewhere else. But when we say with Paul, set your mind upon things above, we're not talking about what's the other side of the moon. Because God and his kingdom are here, and the basic gospel is repent, that is, stop thinking the way you've been thinking and think about how you've been thinking and think it out again on the light of the fact that the kingdom of God is here, right here. And Jesus, of course, taught about that repeatedly. He had folks often think, no, the kingdom of heaven is coming with a great commotion. And one time they were asking him in Luke 17, how is this going to be? And he said, in effect, he said, forget about all of that. The kingdom of God is in your midst. In your midst. And it's right where you are. And there's some mistranslation there that makes it within you. That's okay too, but that's not the main point. And if you get it just within you, you haven't got it, because it's not just within you, it's all around you. Look at the birds. They don't sow. They don't reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? You ever try to price anyone in birds? A cockatoo, a spotted owl, and a sparrow. Jesus is teaching, if God arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? The word there, oligopistoi, I hope you might study as you do your scholarly work. It's Greek for knothead. And it shows up repeatedly in the Gospels. Oligopistoi. You don't really get it. You say, oh, men of little faith. And no. So don't be anxious. Why? Well, because of who you are and why you're here. So that's the basic vision now that we want to keep before you. And we acknowledge that the whole person that we've talked about, all the dimensions of the self, are loaded with stuff that is not in accord with that. And so the actions that come out of the person do not reflect the reality of who you are and why you're here and of God's kingdom. And now then that's where the problem comes in, that Jesus comes into the world to deal with. Of course, God was dealing with it much longer than that, long before that. And the basic message is not new with Jesus. What is new is how it is present. And then how Jesus takes it and sets it beyond ethnic considerations. It's not just a Jewish thing. And he goes back and recovers the Abrahamic covenant, which was a covenant with Abraham for the sake of the whole world. And he does his work carefully with his disciples. He takes them on a little spiritual formation jaunt for about 3 years. And that's how you want to think about what was happening there. And as they went through this process, they finally got to the point where he could go to the cross and let them handle that. And the Holy Spirit could come upon them. And then the whole thing is blown apart and they start thinking, as you go, make disciples of Jews? No. Of all kinds of people. Nations there is more like what we would say of all ethnic groups or all stratas of society. And these folks, no doubt, when they heard him say, go to all nations, because they were quite cynical and had a good sense of humor, I'm sure. No doubt they leaned back on a rock and said, yes, in the light of our recent successes in Jerusalem, we're ready for Athens and Rome. But of course, they had been brought to the point to where they could at least participate in what was going to happen, and so they started walking backward from Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And here we are in one of the uttermost parts of the earth, right here, in the hideaway. This is uttermost parts of the earth. And then the commission comes to us. And this is our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria. And if you're Korean, your Jerusalem is in Seoul, perhaps. And perhaps Peru is the uttermost parts of the earth. And you have this wonderful plan through which the Abrahamic covenant, that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. See, that's what you want to understand when you read the Great Commission. That's what that is. And when you look at Pentecost, you want to remember Babel. Don't do Pentecost without Babel. That's what basically happens. As God moves out in his world to accomplish his purposes. Okay, so now I just remind you of one other diagram that you had. This is, of course, in the Renovation of the Heart. But this will conclude our summary for the morning. So now Christ comes to us in the gospel and in his person, and he finds us this complicated system out of which actions of all kind, mostly bad, perhaps in some settings, come. And his prophetic decision that he was going to establish a new covenant in which the law of God would be written on the heart. Now, our brother who was talking about Hebrews, where are you? There you are. See, that's one of the stunning things that comes back up in Hebrews. It is under the new covenant, that's what happens. The law of God is being written on the heart. Now that is one description of the outcome of spiritual formation in Christ. As the law of God is written in the heart. But when we start, we have all these dimensions of thoughts, emotions, body, emotions, social, the soul, trying to put all this together, and them all running in different directions. And the actions that come out are chaotic, self-contradictory, weak, so that it's a major accomplishment at a human level to have anything that looks like a decent life. And if you live in some parts of the earth, you can't. I mean, think of yourself living in Gaza now, or in many other parts of the earth, where the social dimension is simply crushing you. And so now, how do we get a hold of this? And of course, the start is when the light of God's word comes in and says, there's a lot of good news. God loves you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And do you know that's true? And if you get a hold of that, that'll do something for you. And I'm just sort of filling out the blanks a little bit in what I'm saying about who you are and why you're here. But it's really true. God is actually good. And he's going to bring something real good out of it all. And we can be a part of that. And it doesn't matter ultimately how bad things may be. There's hope for everyone, and that's the gospel of the Beatitudes. That's the gospel of the Beatitudes. You want to get the gospel of the Beatitudes, then you write a set of Beatitudes for today, for you, where you are. And that would be an excellent exercise for you. If you were writing Beatitudes in the light of Jesus and the kingdom, who would you put on the list? You might want to spend some time today at noon thinking out a set of Beatitudes that would proclaim the gospel according to you. Could you do that? Who would you put first on the list? Blessed. Something to think about, isn't it? The key idea is simply find someone who's hopeless. They're the first. And if you like fun, you can do the silly ones. Blessed are the bald. You go to the television, leave it on for a few moments, you'll have a whole list of Beatitudes. Just invert what's on there. Just invert it. You can never be too thin or too rich, it says. Oh, really? So now then, our question that we will be working more closely with the rest of our time is, how does this develop? Yes.
I just wanted to maybe see your clarifying point on this, but do you see a theology of suffering having to go hand in hand with this?
Sure. Absolutely. A theology of suffering, you better have one anyway, but you won't get it right unless you do it with this. But when you write your Beatitude, don't say, blessed are the suffering because they're suffering. Where is their blessing? What is it that can make those who suffer blessed? Life in the kingdom of God. Right? That's it. That's the good news. Sometimes, if you're living there, you may be able to look back and say, thank God for the suffering. That may be true. Because you may be able to see that if it hadn't been for the suffering, you wouldn't have found the kingdom. It isn't true that those who suffer are blessed unless they find the kingdom. It isn't true. Yes, ma'am.
So would you say that, or would you agree that it's maybe easier for those who suffer?
No, I wouldn't. It's probably harder for people who don't suffer, maybe, in some circumstances. But suffering for some people just embitter them and turn them against God. It's not easy. It's not a comparative thing, and this is the same way with poverty. I've had people repeatedly come to me and say, well, Jesus taught the rich young ruler that it's easier for poor people to enter the kingdom of heaven than rich people. Well, you read the passage and see if he says that. I really challenge you on that point because this is a big hang-up. So study that passage and see if he says it is easier for poor people to enter the kingdom than it is for rich people. You find a lot of poor people that are more hung up on riches than rich people. Well, I've written a lot on that. You may have read some of it. And sorry to be so emphatic there, but you can reject it all.
Preach it.
Hmm?
I said preach it.
No. Okay, now then, finally we're up to today. Now, thinking about these aspects, I won't go back to the big diagram. And remember, those diagrams are in Renovation of the Heart. You have them, so you don't need to worry about getting them down. Now the question is, the human side of holiness, right? And that brings us back now to the overall theme of these days together, the human side of holiness. And basically what we're saying here is we got to do something. Got to do something. It won't be imposed upon us. Holiness grows in response to intelligent effort on our part, interacting with grace. Remember grace? What is grace? This is a test. Who can tell me what grace is? Don't say... Well,
God moving.
It's God moving. Someone else?
God acting.
God acting in your life, my life, to accomplish what I cannot accomplish on my own. Grace is God acting in my life to accomplish what I cannot accomplish on my own. Well, forgiveness is something I can accomplish on my own, right? That's pretty big. Life from above is bigger than forgiveness. I can't accomplish that on my own. I can't new birth myself from above. And that comes down to particular things. I can't raise the funds I need for my ministry on my own, unless I have large pink envelopes. So it's really important now to seize that idea. We've got to do something. Not to earn anything, okay? That's a different issue. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. You have never seen people active like people who have been caught on fire by grace. You have never seen anything like it. Paul sometimes gets steamed up about how he was kind of pushed aside as an apostle. You may remember in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he's giving the fullness of the gospel there in the first verses. You want to be sure you read it all and don't stop too soon. Read it all. And then he talks about how this gospel had been committed to him and how he was the least of all saints or least of all the apostles. And then suddenly there comes out of his pen, "Yet I accomplished more than all the rest of them did." Ooh, the old alpha dog is barking. Then he catches himself. You remember? "Oops, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." See? Well, he knew that was true. But did he ever do something? I'll tell you, he did something. And we must talk about that more as we go into the disciplines and ask what place is there in our life to his statement that I buffet my body and keep it under. What place does buffeting our body have in our life? It's easy to misunderstand that. Okay, so we have to talk about that. But we have to do something. Now,
this triggered a memory of mine years and years ago when I was a student. Students rioted a lot. And I walked up to the edge of one of those.
Students, I don't think they can hear you.
Oh, students rioted on campus.
Yes.
Over this and that and the other thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember walking up to the edge of one of these and feeling myself being pulled.
Mm-hmm.
And I walked away. But mm-hmm. The fact that I could be pulled and could be caught up in some sort of mob psychology, what does that say about
that? That says that the social dimension is an essential part of a human being. That's what that says. No man is an island, as the poem goes. And that's simply a truth. It's a New Testament truth. It's a recognition of the social nature of human beings. That's why we have a Trinity. God is in himself a sweet society. Here and then we can. You probably want us to break. Okay.
Taking a wider viewpoint of creation and Romans 8 of all creation,
yes.
And futility,
yes.
And God's objecting with futility.
Yes.
That is in a macrocosm of what our bodies are in microcosm. So we say that the futility of our body, that struggle, mm-hmm. is preparation mm-hmm. for that rain to come
mm-hmm.
For the larger creation.
Great. That's right. The metaphysical term for it is organicism. And its opposite is atomism. And atomism is the idea that things are little units that are independent of each other. And what happens with one makes no difference to what happens with the other. They can kind of knock one another around, but they don't have any inherent characteristic involving them with others. And modern technology as a manifestation of the will of man to domination is inherently atomistic. And it creeps over into people, the social attitude that people have, like, you know, it's nothing to you if I don't wear my helmet when I ride my motorcycle. Well, see, that means I'm free to do what I want. I'm free to do what I want. The fact that you have to pay for the hospital doesn't touch me. So these are very deep and important issues in thinking about how you go about working with this. Now, the point, I don't want you to lose the point, is that the way you get a hold of this process is in thought and body. And are we going on break now? We're going to do body when we come back. And there are a lot of interesting interactions between them. Your thoughts are primarily what will give emotions and direction to your will. What you think is going to elicit emotions and give direction. And your thoughts are your first place of freedom and choice. Now, that's not absolute by any means, because you have trouble with your thoughts. Ignorance is a problem. That's a thought problem. It prevails in the spiritual realm as well as all the other realms of life. In that case, you just don't have the right thought, or you've got one that's wrong, at any rate. And now, interestingly, the thoughts primarily begin to redirect the body. And most of the disciplines are, well, all of them, are bodily behaviors. All of the disciplines are bodily behaviors. It also happens that most of our actions that reveal our character are embedded in our bodies, ready to go. And it also happens that by relocating our bodies, we can begin to change our thoughts and our emotions, our social context, even what is going on in our souls, by relocating our bodies. Now, you see, in the wisdom of the people who are running the show here, they relocated your bodies. Here. What are retreats? Well, retreats are spiritual charges. We ought to rename them charges. But they also are retreats, aren't they? You go on a retreat, you relocate your body. Now then, when you relocate your body, what does it do to these other aspects? Do anything to the others? Let's think of the social aspect of being here with one another. See, like when we do the two-week retreat down in California, you're able just to sort of slip up on the people, and they're doing disciplines and they didn't even know it. But the fellowship that happens, I mean, one of the common remarks when they leave is, why can't church be like this? See, that's social. And it came, in part, from what you did with your body. And now, since you've come out here, has anything happened to your emotions? Well, you know, not necessarily, not automatically. But probably. I must say, looking at that mountain over there, and the sun shining on it in the morning, and brought some images and thoughts and some change in feelings. And I don't know, maybe other things, like if you're getting some rest. Someone was saying they slept outside last night. I have a kind of hard time taking that in. They say They say when you're freezing to death, you go to sleep. But I don't think that's what they had in mind. Okay, so now what I'm trying to impress on you in this little stretch is the mind and the body is the primary focus, the initial place that you go to work with transformation. So you find the things to do. You watch Jesus, you notice that he took 40 days in the wilderness, and each of us might use one or two. Yes, sir.
So I was wondering, there's some who would say that the most important part of changing negative behavior or actions is the social context.
Well.
And, you know, mm-hmm. So I guess what I'm wondering is that because you're relocating the body, that it changes the social.
Well, the question I'm trying to address is where to get a hold of it. And I will guarantee you, you can't do much with the social aspect unless you do something with the body. If it's only a matter of taking it to church. Now, actually, church could do a lot for the mind and the body. It could. Sometimes it doesn't, but that's another story. I think probably the people who think that the social area is the place to begin are not thinking in terms of spiritual transformation. They're thinking more in terms of maybe what we might call issues in mental health, or because the social plays a huge role in that, but also the body. Just action. But, you know, I'm happy for anyone to do it any way they want to. I just look at the outcome, what comes out of it. Does the social deal with the transformation at the center and the reformation of character? It has to be included. And that's why, for example, things like fellowship and confession and submission are a part of any adequate list of disciplines. You have to have a social dimension. And of course, there's a tremendous social dimension to worship also. And that is partly related to the fact that what we're trying to work toward is loving our neighbor as ourselves, as well as loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And social is very important. And if someone wants to suggest anything, like drugs, I don't have drugs up here. They have a use, right? But then the question is, what do you get out of it? So you look at any proposals about what will do the job. You keep in mind what the job is that is to be done, which is the transformation of the character into Christlikeness. Now, if the outcome is just to keep your sanity, well, that's good, but that's not quite what we're talking about. We want people to keep their sanity. We want to help them. But actually, you need to have a little higher aim to do very much with that, because the end of life is not just to be sane. Right? So, that's an important point, and I know that when you start to work with people, you hear alternative suggestions. And we want to say, you certainly don't neglect the social. It's simply a question of how you can get a hold of it. Now, just a word about character, just a reminder, we said this before, and it's in the books and all of that, but character is basically what the person does without thinking. It is partly revealed in what they do after they act without thinking. Like Peter's character was revealed by the fact that after he denied Christ, he went out and wept bitterly. Right? See, that is character. For example, in the courts, the law courts, Very often, the judge sends down a sentence or a verdict on the basis of whether or not the person who is on trial shows remorse. Now hang with me on this, because I when you're talking about these abstract concepts, you just need very concrete things to hang them on. And that is true, isn't it? Now I ask you, what is the judge making a judgment about when he sentences the person to twice what he might otherwise because he sees no remorse in the person? What is he making a judgment about? Character. Among other things, that's a judgment about what the person is likely to do in the future. Why? Well, that's what character is. See, character is the formation of the overall person, not just a part. Because character deals with the whole. That's why, say, well, I mean well. Okay, that's not quite enough. Let's find out what your character is. So are we okay on that now? We're talking about the change of the overall person. That goes with what we said earlier, that when we're talking about those circles, the unit of analysis is the whole thing. That's the person. The whole person is what you love with, not your feelings. Am I making any sense at all? Okay. All right, let me stop a moment and see. Do you have questions or comments at this point? Yes, ma'am. From a thought.
You're not saying that.
Well, what? You don't want to divorce them, but you also want to recognize that you often act without thinking. Where does that come from? See. Now, one of the reasons I want you to read William James's two little chapters is to begin to get you to seeing how this works, and that it is a good thing, but can be a bad thing. So, now there's thought in there somewhere, but one of the beauties of the human being is that they can perform incredibly complex things, good or evil, without thinking. And like the person you don't want to be riding with is someone who has to think about everything they do. You don't want to be riding with that person. It won't be a happy event. And that's what I want to impress on you, is that's natural, that's good, and that's right. See, I mean, you watch someone who has learned as a singer, they've learned 13 operas. And you say, how in the world can they do that? Well, they don't have that problem because they actually do it. And then you come to understand the sort of stuff that William James is talking about in his chapter. Oh, that's how that works. Now, they still have to have a little guy down here above the orchestra pit who prompts them. You see, the prompt is just to sort of get the thing going again, and then he goes. Okay. And that's an expression of character. One reason why we admire people in the arts and in sports and in other areas is because in order to succeed well in those areas, you have to have developed your character along certain lines. A person without character will not make an excellent musician. And it's interesting, on the campus at USC, we have a lot of really good musicians. You can tell them when they walk in the classroom, because the discipline that they live shapes their body and their actions. Now, they're not all good. Even sometimes they're good musicians, but they're not good people. One remembers Wagner, for heaven's sakes. And so moral goodness is not the same thing as character generally, because you can have bad character, right? And bad character actually is just as complicated as good character. Maybe a little more so. The really bad things have no character at all. What's that hee-haw song, "If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all"? Some people, if they didn't have bad character, they'd have no bad character at all, and that'd be worse. Probably better for some people around them. But to have no character is just to be jello. Okay, so now character is big. We want to understand it comes from the whole person. It's a matter of the whole person. It comes out of the way these parts interact as the will is formed into habit and located largely in the body. Yes.
So when you know the expression, "Oh, someone does something," you say, "Wow, that was really out of character to them."
Yes.
So is it kind of not possible to act out of that character?
When what's his name bit off Holyfield's ear?
Mike Tyson
bit off Holyfield. You remember what he said? He said, in effect, that was out of character, but everyone knew it wasn't. Yeah. It's actually in character, but we don't want to own it. That's a very perceptive point. Yes, sir.
Through some of our work stuff and training, they came up with this: sow a thought, reap a choice; sow a choice, reap a habit; sow a habit, reap a character.
Pretty good. It's a little more complicated than that, and you need to go into the details, but that's the way it goes. What comes first on the list?
Sow a thought.
What do you get next?
Choice.
Will, can you put that on this? Can you put that on that diagram? Yes.
I was just thinking about the genocide when Christians were killing Christians and how that whole character thing played out there with their bodies, you know, killing their Christian neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
Or were they people who just had not developed the character to withstand something like that?
You're speaking about a situation like Rwanda.
Yes.
And this is especially interesting because many of these people have been, they were third generation Christians.
Right.
Now, where was that stuff that came out of them? Did it fall upon them from the heavens? No. It was in their thoughts and their emotions and in their bodies. And unfortunately, the version of Christianity they got did nothing about it. That's a very revealing situation. And generally speaking, in the face of great evils where people either participate and stand by or stand by, that is a failure of character. It goes right into who they are. The cases of having the prisoners form a string quartet or an orchestra in the concentration camp. Where did that come from? That goes very deep into the character of the people who were running the show. And often the remark is made, how could such highly educated people have done such a thing? Well, there's education and then there's education. And you have to look at the kinds of things we're talking about here. Because remember, everyone gets a spiritual formation. Everyone does. Hitler got one. You have some choice about which one you get. Hopefully, because you're in a social situation where you have people who are able to bring that to light. Yes?
So where do things like groupthink come in?
I'm sorry?
Where do things like groupthink come in?
Groupthink come in? Groupthink comes in by people who are in a social situation where they have resigned their will to the group. Usually because they fear the opinions of others and they're unwilling to face opposition. You know, this is an interesting point, because for a while, some years ago, this was recognized as a problem. It is no longer recognized as a problem in our country in the way it was for a while. Independence of thought, which is the opposite of groupthink, is a deeply characterological phenomenon. To be genuinely independent of thought. There's a wonderful verse in Leviticus. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. You know that verse? Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. That's addressed at groupthink. Groupthink is a primary repository of sin.
This triggered a memory of mine years and years ago when I was a student. Students rioted a lot. And I walked up to the edge of one of those groups.
Students, I don't think they can hear you.
Oh, students rioted on campus.
Yes.
Over this and that and the other thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember walking up to the edge of one of these and feeling myself being pulled.
Mm-hmm.
And I walked away. But mm-hmm. what the fact that I could be pulled and could be caught up in some sort of mob psychology, what does that say about
that? That says that you are. That says that the social dimension is an essential part of a human being. That's what that says. No man is an island, as the poem goes. And that's simply a truth. It's a New Testament truth. It's a recognition of the social nature of human beings. That's why we have a Trinity. God is in himself a sweet society. Here and then with him.
Yeah, backing up.
You probably want us to break. Okay.
Taking a wider viewpoint of creation and Romans 8 of all creation,
yes.
Utility,
yes.
God's objecting with utility.
Yes.
That is in a macrocosm of what our bodies are in microcosm. So we say that the futility of our body, that struggle, mm-hmm. is preparation mm-hmm. for that rain to come
mm-hmm.
For the larger creation.
Great. That's right. The metaphysical term for it is organicism. And its opposite is atomism. And atomism is the idea that things are little units that are independent of them, of each other. And what happens with one makes no difference to what happens with the other. They can kind of knock one another around, but they don't have any inherent characteristic involving them with others. And modern technology as a manifestation of the will of man to domination is inherently atomistic. And it creeps over into people, the social attitude that people have, like, you know, it's nothing to you if I don't wear my helmet when I ride my motorcycle. Well, see, that means I'm free to do what I want. I'm free to do what I want. The fact that you have to pay for the hospital doesn't touch me. So these are very deep and important issues in thinking about how you go about working with this. Now, the point, I don't want you to lose the point, is that the way you get a hold of this process is in thought and body. And are we going on break now? We're going to do body when we come back.